Acts chapter 9 is our passage this morning. I'm sure if you thought about it for a little bit, you could probably think of someone, maybe in your mind, maybe someone that you know, or just a famous person or whatever, that you, if you're a follower of Jesus, that you would go, man, there. It is very unlikely that that type of person would come to know Jesus, right? They just seem so far gone. Kids, if you're listening, right? If there's like, if you think of the bully at school or the person that is just so mean to you at school and you're like, there's no way that they would come to know Jesus and change their attitudes. I can think of two people. One is actually passed away, but his name was Christopher Hitchens, and he was kind of one of those famous atheists, right? His main book that he wrote that was a bestseller was called God Is Not Great. And I watched some debates between him and other Christian apologists. And like, here was a man that when you heard him talk, there was just like venom in his words. This was a guy that hated God, which is interesting to hate someone that you don't believe exists. It's just fascinating. But he just hated Christians. He hated Christianity. He hated God. And there's a guy that you're like, man, that seems like a long shot that he would come to know Jesus. Someone who's still alive, Richard Dawkins, would be another one of these kind of famous atheists. And his book was called The God Delusion. And same thing. I mean, he would debate different Christian apologists. And you just listen and you're like, man, there's just, really, could that guy, Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, could those people come to know Jesus? Oh, man, it seems not very likely. Our passage today, we're going to learn about the most unlikely person ever to become a follower of Jesus. And this is Saul. This is kind of a turning point in the book of Acts, because up to this point, the book of Acts has centered on really Peter and the other apostles and the Jerusalem church. But now Saul, who is also called Paul, he becomes kind of the prominent figure. And now we're going to see it throughout the rest of the book of Acts. He's kind of the main character, if you want to call it that. And we're going to see that now the shift is the gospel going increasingly to the Gentiles, to non-Jewish people. So like the first eight chapters, and now we're kind of at this turning point where the focus of the book of Acts changes. But Saul, many of us know this story of his conversion, but Saul was the biggest opposer to the church. Persecuted the church, killed Christians, and then he has a face-to-face encounter with Jesus, and his whole life is changed. And so we want to ask this morning, what can we learn about Saul, and what can we learn about people who seem far from God, and how does God save them? What is Saul's conversion? How does that kind of give us some principles or understanding of our own conversion? I think we actually learn quite a few things about salvation from this passage. The reason I say that is that Saul himself, in 1 Timothy 1, he talks about his conversion and how that can actually be an example for you and I. So he writes this in 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16. He says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." So do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying, I am the worst sinner. Some translations say that he says, I'm the chief of sinners. I am the foremost. I'm the worst one. And yet, Jesus saved even me. And then he says that my salvation might be an example to those who were to believe in Jesus for eternal life. So what does that mean? What Saul is saying is my conversion is meant to be an example for other people who are going to come to know Jesus. So this morning when we study Saul's conversion, it's meant to be an example and an illustration, and it's meant to teach us things about our own conversions. So what we want to do is look at kind of three sections of our passage. Look at Saul before he met Jesus, then study his encounter with Jesus, and then the results afterwards. And it's interesting, but this story is recorded three times in the book of Acts. Saul's conversion is found in Acts 9, and then in Acts 22 and in Acts 26, Saul recounts his own conversion. And so we have three times in the book of Acts that talk about this event. And so I might pull some things, some details from Acts 22 and Acts 26 as we study this passage. I will say this, I'm just gonna call him Saul. Some people have this view that, oh, it was when Jesus saved Saul that he changed his name and said, now I will call you Paul. That's actually not what happened. Saul had two names. His Hebrew name is Saul. His Roman name is Paul. He was called by both of them. Even until Acts 13, he just keeps going by Saul. And then in Acts 13, it says he was also called Paul. And then for the rest of the book, he's called Paul. So God didn't change his name and give him a new name. So I'm just going to call him Saul, okay? And then once we get to Acts 13, we'll start calling him Paul. We'll just do what the book tells us to do, okay? So let's look at who is this Saul before he met Jesus. Acts 9 verses 1 and 2 says this. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So it's an interesting way to start a passage when you go, but Saul, and you kind of like, why does Luke all of a sudden kind of shift gears and, oh, right, Saul. Do you want to know why? I think the reason is we've been hearing amazing things about the church in chapter 8. The church going to Samaria, Samaritans believing in Jesus, miracles happening, the Ethiopian eunuch, all of these amazing things. You might read the story and go, man, things in the church are going amazing. And it's like in chapter 9, Luke says, ah, but remember Saul? And we go, oh, right. Things are not all well in the church. And we might forget that the reason all these amazing things are happening in Samaria is because there was a man named Saul who wanted to kill Christians. So let me remind you, chapter 7, verse 58, as we read about Stephen's martyrdom, it says, then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, that being Stephen, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul approved of Stephen's execution. Chapter 8, verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So, remember, this is going on. And then we get to all these great things happening in Acts chapter 8 that we might forget. And so Luke says, hey, but Saul, do you remember Saul? The guy I introduced you to? The one who hates Jesus, hates the church. Man, he is still at it. And we're told in verse 1 of chapter 9 that Paul is breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. It's an interesting phrase to think, like, inhale and exhale. Every breath Saul takes, he's like, I want to kill Christians. He's breathing in and breathing out murder. I mean, that's not, I don't want to hang out with Saul. Sounds like a very bad man, right? That every breath you take is just, you're consumed with, I must stop these Christians. Saul is not content with simply driving the Christians out of Jerusalem. They have to be pursued, and they must be rooted out wherever they fled. And so we're told in verse 2 that he asks for letters so that he can go to all the synagogues in Damascus, find these Christians who have fled from Jerusalem. And when he finds them, he'll have authority, those letters from the high priest, to drag men and women back to Jerusalem for prosecution and most likely imprisonment and death. Even in Acts 26:11, when Saul recounts this. He says, "And I punished them often," talking of Christians, "in all the synagogues, and tried to make them blaspheme." And look at this, "and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities." Like Saul said, I'm gonna make these Christians blaspheme. I'm gonna punish them so that they deny Jesus. And I am just in a raging fury against these people. So who is this guy? I don't want to assume that we just all know who Saul, who later went by Paul. Who is this guy? Saul was a young man. Scholars think most likely in his 30s at this point. And he was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were a religious sect in Jerusalem. And they were really known for just their love of the law and their desire to keep the law. And they kind of viewed themselves as, we are the ones who are going to help you keep the law. And so we have the law, right? The Old Testament, the 613 commands given by God. But then the Pharisees just created a whole bunch of other laws, the Mishnah, the Talmud, all these other things to say, well, you guys can't possibly keep the law, so we're going to create more laws to help you keep the law. So they cared a lot about the law and about what they thought was holiness and righteousness. And so Saul is a Pharisee. But not only that, he was trained by Gamaliel, who was probably the most famous Pharisee in that day. We've encountered him, if you remember, already in the book of Acts. Gamaliel was very well known. People just esteemed him as he is what it means to be a Pharisee. And so Saul is his protege. Saul's his mentee. He's being trained by Gamaliel, the most famous Pharisee in Jerusalem. Saul was regarded as a very promising young man. Maybe he's the next Gamaliel. In Judaism, he was just regarded as this guy is, he is an up-and-comer. Even if you read in Philippians 3, verses 4 to 6, Saul describes what he used to be like. So he says this, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." So basically, Saul is saying, if you think you can brag about all your accomplishments, I bet that I can beat you. Right? Okay? And so this is what he says. Circumcised on the eighth day, which was according to the law. So his parents, check. They did what you were supposed to do. He was circumcised on the right day. He says, of the people of Israel. Okay, so he's a Jew. He's in God's chosen people. Check. That's another credit to him. Of the tribe of Benjamin. So some Jews in that day didn't know what tribe they came from because it kind of got muddied and you just kind of, yeah, I'm a Jew, but I don't know for sure. But Saul, he knew what tribe he came from. I know my ancestry. I know what tribe I came from. A Hebrew of Hebrews, which means maybe one of two things, that he actually spoke Hebrew. There were Jews of that day who didn't speak the Hebrew language, but Saul did. And it also could mean that he also could trace his lineage all the way back to the original brothers. So he goes, man, I can trace my ancestry all the way back to the actual Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He says, as to the law, I'm a Pharisee, right? So you want to get like, I'm up there. I am a religious leader. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And then look at this. As to righteousness under the law, Saul says, I was blameless. If you could be righteous under the law, just keeping the commandments, I'm blameless. So this is Saul. I think before he met Jesus, Saul was an arrogant, prideful, self-righteous man. But that still doesn't answer the question, why does he seem so angry? I mean, it's one thing to say like, yes, I'm a Pharisee, I'm a Jew, I did all the right things, but why is he filled with such raging fury and hatred of these Christians? I think it's because, like most of the Pharisees, Saul was convinced that Jesus was dead and buried in a Judean grave. I think he was convinced that Jesus is not the Messiah. He's a fraud. Jesus is a political anarchist. And Jesus, worst of all, is a religious blasphemer. He claimed to be God. And to a Pharisee, a Jew, a religious person, that would enrage you. No human being can claim to be the Son of God, God himself. And now, not only that, Saul thinks Jesus is dead and a fraud and an imposter, but now all of his disciples are saying that no, Jesus is the Messiah and there is a way to follow him and you need to confess that he's Lord. There's salvation in no one else except Jesus. And I think to Saul, this poison is seeping all through Jerusalem and the ancient world. And see, he is just filled with hatred for these people. These Christians are leading people astray in his mind. So he wants to destroy them. So like I said, I think Saul comes across, and I actually think Saul, later Paul, would agree that he was prideful, he was arrogant, and he was self-righteous, and he was just filled with hatred of Jesus and hatred of Jesus' followers. So again, you go, very unlikely candidate for the greatest missionary the church has ever seen. Very unlikely candidate for the man who wrote almost half of the New Testament. Very unlikely. If you're in the early church and you see Saul, there is no way you would think, yeah, he'll become one of us. But here's what happened, verse 3. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So Saul, right, has his letters to go to Damascus and to imprison Christians. And it says that as he's approaching Damascus, Jerusalem to Damascus was about 150 miles in that day and age, probably about a week's journey. So he's near the end of his week's journey. He's approaching Damascus, and we're told that suddenly a light from heaven flashes around him. And the Greek word for flashes around him, it's like flash like lightning. Like if you've ever seen a really big lightning storm, yes, like it lights up the whole sky, right? And can you imagine that lightning, which oftentimes when you watch lightning, it's like hundreds of miles away. But can you imagine that brightness of a flash of lightning all around you? So this lightning big flash is all around Saul, and lightning was often associated with the divine appearance of God. If you read the Old Testament, oftentimes when God's presence, when he shows up, it's accompanied by thunder and lightning. I'll just give you one. I believe in Exodus 19, when they're at Mount Sinai, it says that the presence of God came onto the mountain, and there was smoke, and there was thunder, and there was lightning. So lightning oftentimes went along with, okay, the presence of God is here. Now, we need to be sure that Saul didn't just see a bright flashing light. You could read that and just get to the conclusion that, well, did he actually see Jesus or did he just see a flash of light? But we're told in other places that, no, Saul says, I saw the risen Jesus standing in front of me. In 1 Corinthians 9, Saul says, I've seen the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, last of all, he appeared to me. So Saul didn't just see a light. He didn't just see a flash. He saw Jesus, the resurrected Savior, standing in front of him. And so his response, which would be all of our responses, is that he falls to the ground. And he hears a voice saying, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So do you see Jesus, his close association with his followers? To persecute Christians is to persecute Jesus. Right? There's even other places where Jesus says, you visited me in the hospital, you visited me in prison, you took care of me. And the people go, well, when did we do that? And he says, if you've done that to any of my followers, it's like you've done that to me. Jesus is so closely linked to his church that he says to Saul, you're not persecuting my people. He says, you're persecuting me, Saul. And so Saul asks, well, who are you? And again, Jesus is just very clear. He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then Jesus gives him instructions. He says, rise and go into the city and you'll be told what to do. Actually, in the other accounts, in Acts 22 and Acts 26, Saul, as he's recounting the story, he didn't just ask, who are you, Lord? He said, who are you and what should I do? Which is important. Like Saul's like, okay, who are you and what should I do now? And so Jesus commands him, go into the city and you'll be told what to do. The men with him, we're told, are left speechless in verse 7. That's really important because they hear something, but they don't see anybody. That's important because this is not some hallucination that Saul had. This is not like, okay, Saul, sure, come with me. Yep, you saw Jesus. Okay, whatever you say. The people traveling with him went, yeah, something happened. Bright flash of lightning. We heard a voice. We didn't see anybody, but we know something happened. That's really important because something objective happened. Saul can't go like, well, yeah, I just feel like Jesus appeared to me. No, he did. And there's witnesses who went, yeah, something crazy happened. It wasn't heat stroke, right? This was a real event. And so verse 8, Saul gets up and he realizes that his eyes are open, but he's blind. And so he's led into the city by hand. His traveling companions have to lead him in. And for 3 days, he's blind. And it says that he is fasting. For 3 days, he neither ate nor drank. Fasting is often associated with repentance in the Bible. When people were overcome by their sinfulness and they would repent and confess, oftentimes it was accompanied with fasting. And fasting was also in the Bible a way to wait on the Lord, which that's what Jesus told him to do. Wait, go into the city and then I'll tell you what you need to do. So man, oh man, what a change. Saul is on his way to Damascus, full of pride and self-confidence. He hates Jesus. He's opposed to the church. And then what happens? Well, actually, he's led in by hand, humbled and blind. I heard one scholar say he was literally knocked off his high horse. Just arrogant and prideful. And now, okay, I can't even see. I have to be led by the hand like a child into Damascus. I mean, God took him down a peg, did he not? He's a captive now of the very Jesus that he was oppressing. So a couple of interesting things. Let me remind you. Saul says in 1 Timothy, my conversion is meant to be an example for you. So what do we learn? A couple of interesting things. Notice that there's no, hey, if you feel like it, ask Jesus into your heart. Notice that there's no, well, hey, Saul, have you tried giving Jesus a try? Instead of persecuting Jesus, why don't you try out Christianity for a little bit? Notice that there's no, you need to make a decision for Christ, Saul. With every eye closed and every head bowed, raise your hand, Saul, if you want to follow Jesus. I see that hand, Saul. There's none of that. All of the normal Western ways that we try to get people to enter the kingdom of God, they're all absent. Saul is never, hey, Saul, do you want to follow Jesus? Jesus decides, I'm going to save Saul, and you're mine now, Saul. And he intervened. Right? So it's interesting. We see this lots in North American Christianity, and I know I poke fun, but we do see that lot. I've heard that while your life is going bad. Why don't you try Jesus for a while and see how that works? I've literally heard an evangelist say that. If your life is falling apart, just try Jesus as if he's just something to try. Years ago when I was a youth pastor, there was a like kind of like an alpha program, but for teens that we would use. And in the we used it once, and in the Salvation Week, it was like an 8-week video series similar to Alpha. And in the Salvation Week, the person on the video, basically, some of you have heard of Pascal's Wager. But basically, he explained the gospel like this. Okay, Jesus is this, and he may be true or he may be false. But if he's true and you believe in him and it's real, then you've gained heaven. But if Jesus is a fraud and you believe in him and then he's not true, well, you haven't lost anything. So why don't you just accept Jesus in your heart? And then if it's all wrong at the end, you don't lose anything. Right? And I understand. Right, we just want people to believe in Jesus, but find that in the Bible. Hey, Jesus may or may not be true, but why don't you just try believing in him? And at the end, if it's true, hey, you win. Like, there's none of that here. Saul hates Jesus, and Jesus shows up and says, "You're mine, Saul." How does Saul describe his own conversion later on? It's amazing. In Philippians 3:12, he says, "Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own." And here's the key: because Christ has made me his own. Jesus took a hold of me. Jesus grabbed me and said, "You're mine." Galatians 1, speaking of this very moment, his conversion, he says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me." Right? So Saul says, on the road to Damascus, Jesus had set me apart before I was even born, and he called me. Why? Because of his grace. And he was pleased to reveal Jesus to me. In 1 Timothy 1:14, he says, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Why was Saul saved? It was God's grace that overflowed to him. Jesus snatched him. Jesus said, "You're mine now, Saul." See, I think we got to get this right, because I think sometimes we think, well, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and then he's kind of in heaven, and his fingers are crossed going, "Man, I hope they pick me." And hoping that we like him enough to choose him. And, "Oh man, I died for them. Hopefully they like me." Where scripture over and over again, Jesus says, "You are mine. You belong to me now." Right? Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice and they come to me." Jesus says in John, "Everyone the Father's given to me comes to me. I'm not going to lose any of them. They're in my hand. Nothing can snatch them out of my hand." He says to the Pharisees, "You don't listen to me." Why? Because you're not my sheep. So scripture over and over, it's God calling us out of darkness saying, "You're mine. I'm saving you." And then it's us responding to the effective call of God where we go, "Yes, God, I am yours." Now, I know right away that some of you are thinking, "Well, wait a second, Andrew. Does that just make us robots? Is it all mechanical? We have no say in it." And no. Don't hear that. It's not as if Saul had no choice in the matter. Because in Acts 26:14, when Saul is recounting this conversion experience, he adds something that Luke leaves out in Acts 9. So it says this, "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" And here's what he adds: "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And we read that and we're like, excuse me? What? What does that mean? It was actually an ancient proverb. It is hard to kick against the goads. And what goads were, they were sharp sticks that were used to prod oxen along. So think like a spur, right? I'm gonna dig my spurs in, but it was just a stick. And so as oxen were doing their job, if they got out of line or if they tried to get away, they would get stuck with the goat. And we're like, ow, it's not very pleasant. But basically, it was to keep the ox in line. And if the ox tried to kick in resistance, Well, then they were kept in line by the farmers using the goads more severely. And so that idea of kicking against the goads, it's an ancient proverb that began to be known as you cannot resist God's will. Trying to resist God's will is like kicking against the goads. It doesn't work because he's just going to poke you even harder. So what does this mean when Jesus says to Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Do you know what that means? Saul was resisting what he knew to be true. Jesus was chasing after him. Right? I heard one scholar call the Holy Spirit the hound of heaven who chases us down. And we kick against the goads. And this is what Saul was doing. Jesus says to Saul, it is hard for you, Saul, to resist the will of God, isn't it? And who knows what Saul was resisting? Maybe it was his own doubts, right? He's so angry and he's so violent against Jesus, but maybe in the back of his mind he's going, well, maybe Jesus is who he says he is. Maybe it's Stephen's death. Stephen's death surely had to have an influence on him. When a man, his face is glowing like an angel, and as people stone him to death, he's forgiving them, that has to have an influence on you. Where you go, man, how did Stephen die so peacefully? How did he die so well? But Saul was kicking against the goads. Well, you know what? I'm going to double down. I'm just going to persecute Christians even more. Maybe this will get all these thoughts out of my mind. I'm going to hate Jesus even more, and I'm going to run away. And Jesus finally intervenes and says, Saul, stop running. Stop kicking against the goads. You belong to me. That's why Saul asks, well, who are you and what do I do? He finally gets to a place of surrender. So Jesus called him, but notice that Saul came. The grace of God frees us from our bondage to pride and to self-centeredness, and it enables us, God's grace enables us to repent and believe. So right, the age-old question, does God choose us or do we choose him? And the answer is yes, but God initiates. God's the one who acts first. You would never come to Jesus if he didn't draw you. And Saul was resisting what he knew was true, and Jesus lovingly drew him. And finally, I mean, Saul meets Jesus on the road. The resurrected Christ standing in front of him. And if Jesus is alive and real, then Saul has to change his mind. Change his mind about who Jesus is. Change his mind about everything he knows. And that literally is the definition of repentance. The word repentance in Greek, metanoia, means to change your mind. It means that I thought this way about myself, about what sin is, about who God is, about what Jesus did. And now I've come face to face with Jesus and I'm repenting, I'm changing my mind, and now I believe this about Jesus. That's what happened to Saul. Jesus is a blasphemer, and he's dead, and he's not the Christ, and then Jesus stands alive in front of Saul, and he goes, I was wrong. I repent. Jesus is who he says he is. And so God is the one who initiates this in us. 2 Timothy 2 actually says it's God that grants us repentance. So I think Saul's conversion is an example to us because I know many people who try to kick against the goads. I'm just going to resist the will of God. And however, though, all human beings know that there is a God. We know. We know that there's more to life than the physical. Ecclesiastes tells us God has actually stitched eternity in our hearts. So we know. We know that there's something more. We know that there's a God. Romans 1 says that every human being is without excuse because God has made it so evidently clear that he exists. And we know. We know that there's something. We know that there's a God. We know that there's a spiritual realm and there's something more. And yet we kick against the goads. I don't want to believe. And it's just our rebellion and sinfulness, right? I refuse to come to Jesus. But listen, if God is calling you, you belong to him. And he says, you're mine. Don't kick against the goats. Come to a place where you go, yes, actually, the Bible is true. Jesus is true. He's alive. And then the response is, I need to repent, change my mind about all these thoughts I had about Jesus and God and the Bible and morality and my goodness or who I am. I need to repent of that and believe in what is true, what God says. And listen, the amazing thing is when you get to that point, the reason that none of us can boast is because God was the one that drew you to that point. So no one can say, look at how great I am because I figured out that Christianity is true. No, when you repent and believe, you go, like Saul, that God would save a sinner like me, the chief of sinners. So Saul has a radical conversion on the road to Damascus, but I think it's meant to show us that all of our conversions are like that. We try and run away from Jesus, and finally Jesus says, no, enough, you're mine. And we repent and confess and believe, and then he welcomes us. All right, we have to finish up. The third thing is that Saul then, in verses 10 through 19, is welcomed into the church. Here's the follow-up, verse 10. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he's praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Okay, so it's like a cut scene, right? Saul goes into Damascus, he's waiting, he's fasting, he's praying, and then we're introduced to Ananias. Now, this is not Ananias, right? And Sapphira, different one. Ananias, we're told that he's a disciple in Damascus. In Acts 22, in that version or account of the story, we're told that Ananias was a very devout man. He was well spoken of. Christians in Damascus thought that Ananias was a great disciple of Jesus. And he's told, given an assignment, I want you to go meet with Saul, lay hands on him, and he's going to receive his sight. And rightfully so, Ananias is like, are you sure, God? I don't know if you know. Saul's like the worst. Like he's not a good man. He is an evil man. Saul's reputation precedes him. And I love Jesus' response. And again, it shows to God's sovereignty in calling us. He says, no, Saul's my chosen instrument. I've called him. And actually, I'm going to show him that he needs to suffer for my name. And so what happens? Well, verse 17, Ananias, it says, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. So Ananias obeys, goes into the house, lays hands on Saul, and the first words that Saul hears from the Christians that he was killing was, Brother Saul. Like the first words from these Christians that he hated, that he raged against, that he dragged off to prison, that he wanted to murder, the first thing they say is, you're a brother now. Not, well, well, well. Look who's here. Not, who do you think you are? Not, Saul, you better apologize for all the terrible, evil things you did. My family members were carried off to jail because of you. None of that. It's, welcome, brother. Because he's a brother now. Equal standing in the kingdom of God. Welcomed in, gains a family of brothers and sisters. I mean, that is just a beautiful picture. The number one enemy of the church, and the first thing is, welcome, brother. So Ananias prays, and Saul receives the Spirit of God, and scales fall off of his eyes. And the word for scales is actually fish scales, which is interesting. And it comes from the verb to actually peel off. So it's this idea of these scales are peeled off of his eyes. I think actual physical scales fell off his eyes. But I also think it's an amazing representation of all of us when we are in spiritual darkness anymore, or when we're not in spiritual darkness anymore, and God opens our eyes and we can finally see reality, see the truth. And so then he's baptized and he eats food and he's strengthened, and we're told that he's with the disciples in Damascus. Isn't that, like, what a beautiful picture. The very people that he's going to drag off to prison and kill, now he's hanging out with them. Welcomed into the family. Here, have some food. Let's get your strength back up, Saul. Regardless of the past. Baptism was his entrance into the family. Baptism is a sign that you belong to the family of God. It's an outward expression. Hey, you're one of us now, Saul. And so Saul is welcomed into the church that he was trying to kill. It was amazing. So a few things as we close. As we think about Saul's conversion and what does that mean to us, I think, first of all, we need to think rightly about our own conversions. And the reason is that none of us would boast. We need to know that, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you made a decision to follow Jesus, it's because God said, you're mine. And he called you. And he drew you to himself. And the only reason that you became a follower of Jesus is because God granted you the faith and the repentance that was necessary. He's the one that initiates. So we need to understand that correctly, because then it removes all boasting. Right? The only thing we can boast in is Jesus. Because he's the one that's done all of it. To the person here who maybe is far from Jesus, there might be some of you here this morning that you're not actually followers of Jesus. And maybe you're curious or you're wondering if this is true. I think the very fact that you're here this morning is a good sign that perhaps the Lord is calling you. And so my advice to you would be, don't kick against the goads. Because you cannot resist the overwhelming love and grace of God. He will draw you. And Jesus is calling you. He calls you to come to him, to confess, to repent, to believe, to change your mind about what you had thought about Christianity or the Bible or Jesus or God, and then agree with Jesus about what he says about himself. Agree that he is the King and the Savior. Repent, change your mind, and then believe in him. And just like Saul, it would be, welcome, brother, sister. And then lastly, for those of you who are followers of Jesus and you're praying for people, you need to know there is no person who is too far gone. Even, right, people that we go, man, that guy's a write-off. Saul of Tarsus, there's no way he would ever become a follower of Jesus. Richard Dawkins, there's no way that guy, or maybe it's even closer, my dad, my mom, my spouse, my kids, there's no way. They just seem so far gone. And what Acts 9 shows us is that is not true. No person is too far gone. Saul wasn't too far gone, so don't give up hope. Continue to pray for the salvation of that individual. I know of a lady that prayed for 40 years for her husband. 40 years. And before he died, he confessed that Jesus is Lord and was baptized. Welcome, brother. So don't lose hope. Continue to pray, because God is a God who reaches far and saves people, even people who seem so far. So God, I just thank you for this example that we have of Brother Saul, a man who by all human accounts was a write-off. Someone who was just way too far gone. Someone that was filled with too much anger and pride and self-righteousness. Someone that we would think there's no way that he would become the greatest missionary and church planter that the world has ever seen. Someone who would write half of the New Testament. And yet, God, you called him and you saved him. And his salvation is an example to us that, God, we were all far from you. And yet, in an amazing act of mercy and grace, you called us and you saved us, and your grace enabled us to respond in repentance and faith. So I just pray for followers of Jesus here this morning. I pray that we would be reminded of the fact that you are the one who saves us, God. That all of our boasting would just fade away, and the only thing we could boast in is you, Jesus. And I pray for those of us who are praying for other people who seem so far gone, God. I pray that we would not lose hope. I pray that we would just be diligent to continue to pray for them, to look for opportunities to share the gospel, because God, no one is too far gone for you. And then God, I pray for those of us in this room that are not followers of Jesus. God, I pray it is only you who can draw someone. My words don't change a human heart. There's no amount of convincing, God, but it is your spirit that finally says, nope, you're mine. So I just pray, even now in this moment, God, that there would be people in this room that would stop kicking against the goads, would stop resisting, and would say, yes, God is drawing me, and he is who he says he is, and I repent, and I believe that he is the Savior and the King, and I'm going to give my life to him. I pray that that would happen now. And ultimately, God, we just praise you that you are a God who saves. The account of Brother Saul is not just a one-time account. God, throughout human history, you have saved men and women and boys and girls simply because of an overflow of your grace and mercy on us. So we praise you, God. Thank you that you've saved us. And so we just pray all of this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.